Thank you for such a marvelously prompt start, and thank you for a tremendously warm welcome and a delicious cup of coffee, and I'm sorry none of you got that as well, but I was very privileged. Thank you all for coming. It's a great joy to be here this morning. We've got very little time, so there's no time for introductions or anything of that kind now. We'll go straight, I think, to Acts chapter 8. At our preaching conferences in London and in that sort of area, we usually try to do in 2 days the following three things. And I'm trying to do these three things in 2 hours, at least two of them. We usually have some expositions, and we also secondly have some instructions, and I'm going to show you what I mean by that after the break. And then we have workshops in which we break up into groups and each of us preaches to the others and the others criticize or praise or whatever. Now, it may be a relief to you that we're not going to have workshops, though in fact that's sometimes the most enjoyable thing, and I think groups of ministers who meet together and do share in that way can get enormous strength and support in their ministry. What I'm going to try to do in these 2 hours is to do an exposition first, and then after a brief break, to get some fresh air and relaxation, we'll turn to some instructions. Okay, that's the order of events then, and so once again, thank you for coming, thank you for all that's been done to make this place ready for us, as we turn now to Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Very familiar story. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. He would, of course, have been reading out loud, as they did in the ancient world, and you may sometimes have had somebody reading the scriptures out loud in church, and it was quite clear they had no idea what they were reading. Well, it was like this on this occasion. So I'm going to give you a more modern translation of verse 30 than I have in front of me. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet, and Philip said, you don't understand what you're reading, do you? How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water, why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way, rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus, and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns, until he reached Caesarea. Well, now, brothers, I hope you won't feel that this is too familiar a story to bring to you this morning. I guess everybody in this room, if they've been preaching for more than a year or two, have preached on this story and used it. It's actually a very useful portion of scripture for any preacher, isn't it? I have heard it a number of times on Missionary Sunday. I have read a book on personal work, one-to-one discipling, where this passage is taken as the main background structure to the book and the exposition. I myself have kept this up my sleeve when I've been overseas because we have a lunch hour service for businessmen. People think that I'm an expert on businessmen, which is completely untrue. I can't even do my own income tax. I'm so incompetent in that kind of area. But people have this quite false idea that I know how to speak to businessmen. So suddenly, I will be told late at night that I'm speaking at a breakfast for businessmen the next morning. And since I don't want to spend all night preparing for it, I often have this up my sleeve, as it's a marvelous passage to have for that kind of occasion. A distinguished man looking after finances and finding his way to a knowledge of the Lord. So obviously, it's a very useful passage for Christian preachers to use. But I want to go a quite different direction this morning. Is it a useful passage to us, addressing us as preachers? In other words, does it have something to say to us in particular who are in this room this morning? And I'm going to suggest that it does have something very special to say to us as preachers of the everlasting gospel. It's for our instruction. And what we're going to see this morning is that it takes us back to first principles in the privileged work that we have. I hope that those of you who are very experienced in these things will not mind that we go back to first principles. I suppose I have in mind the younger preacher who's just beginning to feel his way, has already begun to discover some of the pitfalls, and perhaps in the first few years has begun to wander away from the first principles that he once understood. So we're going to go back to first principles in this story about Christian preaching. For if you look at the chapter as a whole, it's a wonderfully exciting passage about the earliest evangelistic gospel preaching that there ever was. I mean, I haven't time to go through the chapter, but if you look at chapter 4, we find those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ. Verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news. Different phrases to mean exactly the same thing. Verse 25, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord. Verse 35 is particularly interesting because it is not from a pulpit but one to one, and yet the same favorite word about preaching the gospel is used in verse 35. Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. It is actually a word, the Greek word for preaching. So it's very striking, isn't it, that preaching is as wide as that in the New Testament. It's not necessarily someone standing talking to a large number of people, but one to one. Again, verse 40, at the end of the chapter, Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel. So there does seem to be this theme throughout this chapter of preaching the gospel. Undoubtedly, again, as you look at the chapter as a whole, God is at work in a very special way. The angel of the Lord, the Spirit of God, are directing the very steps of this man. Mind you, if you've got a successful evangelist having a campaign in the city, only God can move him out into the desert to find one person. Evangelists don't like being taken away from the crowds, do they? So God is at work in sending this man on this very special journey, which is recorded for our learning. And of course, when God is at work, man is at work, because God works through men, and the preacher here is a rather unusual one. He was a man who was ordained as a deacon. But now suddenly we discover that he's more than a deacon. He's an evangelist of great power, preaching the gospel to this man of importance in the desert. Now, this is all by way of just introduction. We're getting ourselves sorted out. I'm going to assume, and I hope you assume with me, that Luke in Acts is selecting his material, just like John does in the gospel. I mean, John tells us, doesn't he, that if he had told people everything about Jesus that he knew, the very world wouldn't contain it. Somebody has told me that in John's gospel, if you add up the actual days that are described, you can get very little further than 21 days. That means 3 weeks, which is a strange way, isn't it, to tell the story of Jesus. After all, 3 years compressed into 3 weeks is fairly compressed, isn't it? Now, if you imagine Luke sitting in his study, I can only assume that material is pouring into his study. Accounts of evangelism, accounts of campaigns, accounts of persecution and opposition. The material available to Luke as he writes his volume 2 must have been enormous. So when I come to a chapter like this, I'm assuming that he has selected. And when I look at the chapter, it's quite obvious that he has. Two stories only. Simon the Magician, a very sad story of a pseudo-conversion, of a man who never was regenerate and yet was baptized. And then in contrast to that, a striking contrast, a man who is baptized as a true believer and goes on his way rejoicing. It's a very stark contrast between black and white, isn't it? And clearly has some meaning in that relation to us. Furthermore, when I look at the story of 26 to 40 and realize how he has told it, There are so many questions I want to ask the author. Why did you leave out this? Why did you leave out that? I mean, what happened after he was baptized? I know some well-known preacher who said with disgust that he would never use this passage because there was no follow-up. That's a delightful comment, isn't it? In other words, somewhere the Holy Spirit has made a mistake. Somewhere Philip has made a mistake. So there's no follow-up, we can't use it in a day that is obsessed with follow-up. You know, they almost expect you to say that Philip had laid on 14 classes for him, and there in the desert they'd been through all the doctrines of the Westminster Confession or something. You know, quite ludicrous, not allowing the Bible to be the Bible. Now, we must allow the Bible to be the Bible. If this is all we're told, that's all we're meant to know. And if this is all we're meant to know, then we ought to be looking for the clues of the key things that we are expected to know. There is, for example, no mention of his faith. You will know that verse 37 was inserted at a very early date. I'm not sufficient of a scholar to know when, but quite rightly in the modern translations, verse 37 is taken out and put in the margin. Somebody read the story and said, they've said nothing about his faith. How can he be baptized without faith? We must put it in, because the Holy Ghost has left it out. Now, brothers, let's stop doing that. Let's stop reading the Bible through our own grid, whatever our own grid is. We're going to come to that after the break. It's very popular to do that. Let's read it for what it is and ask, what is Luke inserting this story for, and where is he putting his emphasis? Where is he underlining it for the sake of those who are preaching the gospel in the power of the Spirit? Would that we were as successful as Philip the evangelist. Well, maybe we can learn something from this story. And I'm going to suggest to you that there is a skeleton here. There are actually 3 points. I'm not making the point that you've got to have 3 points in your sermon if you want to follow the apostles, but it so happens there are 3 points here. So let's be thankful for small mercies. And they come out in the great questions that the Ethiopian asks in verse 31, verse 34, and verse 36. And the more I look at those questions, I've been rehearsing them and studying them and speaking on them in the last few days, the more I look at them, the more I am struck by them. The first question in verse 31, how can I unless someone explains it to me, is very striking, isn't it? Because he's been to Jerusalem. Whether he's a Jew or a proselyte, he's bought some scrolls of scripture. He has available for him in Jerusalem all the most learned teachers and rabbis, and yet he's still completely in the dark and says, I want a teacher. So that's an interesting question. Second question, which is loved by theological examiners, is tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And if you want to pass a theological examination in my part of the world, you have to know the 42 different answers that the modern scholars have given for that, bless their hearts. How they do waste their lives, aren't they, doing things that are unnecessary? Third question. The third question is a marvelous one, isn't it? Verse 39, look, here is water, why shouldn't I be baptized? I was brought up in really extreme Arminian circles, and Arminianism which is now very much run to seed, and there the question would always be asked by the evangelist, who in fact wouldn't stop nagging you with the question, why hadn't you made a decision or been baptized until you did something, whether it was false or not. It's rather a comfort, isn't it, to have the other person asking the question, asking the preacher, why shouldn't I be baptized? What are you waiting for? Isn't it time for me to make a decision? Well, those are the 3 questions we're going to look at. Welcome to those who've just come. You've missed nothing. I've been doing the introduction, and like many preachers, you can do without it. We're now actually coming to the stuff you can't do without, and we're starting with the first question in verse 31. Right, we're starting now to look at these 3 questions and to decide what they unearth for us about preaching the gospel today. Philip has come under the command of God and is walking alongside the chariot as it plods its way through the Gaza Strip. He hears this distinguished man stumbling over the scriptures. He looks up and he says, my friend, you don't understand what you're reading, do you? And he gets an invitation to come up with this marvelous question, how can I understand unless someone explains it to me? Now, brothers, that is a very simple sentence, but it's a very important one, because the word that he uses there is simply the word of a teacher to a pupil. I guess some of you trained as teachers, or may have members of your family who are teachers, and their job day in and day out is to explain the meaning of things that are complicated. So this question really could be translated, how can I understand this without a teacher? Or, if you like another word, a synonym, without a guide. The Lord uses this of the Pharisees whom he calls blind guides, which simply means blind teachers. People who are teaching what they don't understand. Furthermore, the very same Greek word is used in John 16:13 of the Holy Spirit guiding the apostles into all the truth, teaching them so that they will be able to teach us. Really what he is saying in our technical language is this: how can I understand these scrolls without an expositor? That's actually what he's saying. How can I without an expositor, without a preacher, without a teacher, without a guide, without you, in other words, without me? Here then is a worshipper, verse 27, whether Jewish or proselyte or God-fearer, nobody knows. The commentators all disagree, and I wouldn't presume to know which is right. But he's obviously in dead earnest. He's searching the scriptures, and that's fairly uncommon today. Not only that, when somebody offers help, he is not huffy and he accepts it immediately. He's ready for any help that will come to him. I'm going to say to you, therefore, that I think his heart is right. He's an intelligent, educated person, puzzled, and whenever help is offered, he will take it. But the scriptures remain a closed book to him. He needs God to open his eyes. Well, yes, of course he does, but God does this in the normal way by the ministry of a teacher. Now, there's nothing strange in this, but let us put it before us as one of these first principles in the New Testament, that God has given the church a Bible, but also given the church pastor teachers. Right from the beginning, it is clear that there must be pastor teachers as the normal provision of God for his church. That is, people who are didacticos, apt to teach. It does not mean scholars with half a dozen PhDs. It means someone who is apt to pass on what he knows. Even the bikie, completely illiterate, hardly able to talk, if you ask him about his motorbike, will be able to teach you about it. It isn't really anything to do with scholarship, though scholarship will obviously be a help. It is an aptitude to pass on what I know about the things of God from the scriptures. And right from the beginning in the New Testament, it is assumed that in the normal course of events, in God's providential care of his church, there is the need not only of the scriptures, but of a teacher. However, as you know, in these days of rising life, spiritual life, it's exciting to see spiritual life everywhere. You notice amongst the young convert, who is full of life, a tendency to want the exceptional to be the norm. I won't give illustrations of this because they will come to your mind immediately. But when people have exciting experiences of God, what they want to do is to say what has happened to them or in their circle should be the norm for everybody. So, for example, I was in Northern Ireland and I was being driven along to the airport by a Christian doctor who had been working in the Mays prison, and this was at least 5 years ago. Some of you will remember those days when these lads were so rebellious that they were allowed to be in their cells and no one cleaned them out, and they were sitting in their own dung, and they were all turned over in one of the blocks to solitary confinement. Even the chaplains were not allowed to speak to them. It was a terrible time. Many of you will remember it well. And one of the chaplains had given one of these lads, pretty illiterate lad, John's Gospel. Now, I don't know what you think about this, but I wouldn't have thought an illiterate lad would find John's Gospel a particularly easy evangelistic tract. It has never seemed to me a particularly easy book, really, to understand. Certainly when I had to prepare it for a series, I find I had to work very hard. But miracle of miracles, God brought this boy to himself. He was wonderfully regenerated through the reading of John's Gospel. This was the means God used without any human help. But remember, that, I don't need to tell you this, I'm sure, that is exceptional. But there are people, there is a fanatical mindset around today, isn't there? There are people who pitch onto a thing like that and say, that's the norm. All you have to do is to scatter John's Gospels and God will do his work. Don't get in the way of it. Which is a completely false way of looking at it. I don't know if there are any Gideons here, and I'm seeking information. I shall have to write to the Gideons before I use this illustration again, I think. But I think I'm right in saying that when the Gideons first began their splendid work of putting Bibles in hotels and schools, they decided they would put in the Bible just as the Bible. There would be nothing attached to it. They would not have those abominations like the Scofield notes, you know, when you don't know whether you're reading the Bible or Mr. Scofield. I don't altogether disagree with that, because I had to join the Navy as a completely ignorant young man, and I came to Christ in the Navy, and I was given a Scofield Bible, and I actually cut my teeth because there was nobody on board the ship where I was who could help me. I think I never took up with his prophetic views. I think I must have been kept safer. I didn't think I understood these charts with red, green, yellow, and brown. I had no idea what he meant by the rapture. So fortunately, you know, when another Christian seaman appeared and then disappeared, you know, I didn't imagine that I'd been left behind or anything of that kind. However, to get back to the Gideons. What they discovered was, of course, that the commercial traveller arrived in his hotel. He was perhaps distressed. He opened the drawer. He took out the Bible. He began at Genesis 1, and by the time he got to Genesis 5, he gave up. So what did they do? I think they should be frank enough to acknowledge it. I looked at my Gideon Bible this morning, and it had 37 pages of introductory material. Very sensible. If you've got trouble at home, read page 125. If you have had a bereavement in the family, read page 1024. If this, if that, read this. Now, what is that but a teacher? Maybe a fairly elementary teacher, but it is a teacher, isn't it? Saying, let me explain this book. It isn't a book that you read straight through necessarily, but it will have something for you today if you will turn up to this page and if this is your particular need. But there is way back in our evangelical pietistic origins, there is a great sort of feeling that the Bible should be left on its own. I remember as a lad when I went to church and I heard the visitor from the Bible Society, you know. This is very much the line, the Bible Society doesn't produce anything but the Bible. And then you would hear some marvelous story of how a page of the Bible had been torn out and had gone in the wind over the jungle clearing and had fallen down, and it came out of the clearing, and there was the cannibal chief just about to scramble his grandmother on toast for breakfast. And he picked up this piece of India rice paper and he read it. It was in his own language, and I'm going to ask you to feel into your pockets this morning in order that we may send more Bibles in their own language to people. Be feeling in your wallet now. And that is the way that this one was wonderfully converted, this chief and the whole tribe and so on. But brothers, that is, if it did ever happen, that is quite exceptional, isn't it? This idea that we will publish nothing other than the text of Scripture. We will have nothing other than the text of Scripture on the railway platform. Well, I don't know what people make of it sometimes when that happens to you. I mean, on the railway platform, what will you find? Sorry, I just lost my place in my notes. Now, let me give you the verse that I saw on the railway platform the other day. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now, will anybody say that one person, more than one person in 200, will know that that verse is about Christian giving? I wouldn't have thought one person in 200 would know. The last verse I saw, I'm not against this, incidentally. I think God does exceptionally use these things to strike like an arrow to the heart. I'm talking about the norm. I'm talking about the normal secular pagan lad as he looks at a text which says, the wages of sin is death. He has no Christian upbringing. He's never opened a Bible. What does the word sin mean to him? Let's disentangle it. Sin means sex, doesn't it? The wages of sex is death. Well, now, what is this? This must be a Department of Health pester, mustn't it? This must be some kind of warning that I'm not to be promiscuous. Wages, I'm not sure why that's there, but the bell has gone for the train. To us, so obvious, of course. To him, so strange. Especially if it's an old English script. That's even harder. Now, the norm is not the word of God by itself, though all of us can tell of stories when God has spoken to the heart from some word of Scripture. The norm is a teacher who needs to come along and say, do you know what that means, the wages of sin is death? No, I don't. Oh, it means this. In a word, it is told, isn't it? And then the very word of Scripture, not the word of the teacher, will go home to the heart. You see, that's the order, isn't it? I don't leave my word in his mind, I leave God's word in his mind, and then it will do his work. He'll never forget then the wages of sin is death. once he understands it. That is the word that has power, not my explanation. But I do have to give the explanation. I went as a teenager to a script union camps, and the very first camp I went to, I'd been brought up to go to church. Ours wasn't an evangelical church. I knew the Bible. I'd had it at school. In those days, people did know the Bible where I came from. I had no idea what it meant. I was lucky enough to listen to student and postgraduate teachers, some of whom were some of the best speakers I've ever heard in my whole life. 50 years later, I still say that some of the talks I heard then were the best I've ever heard. The standard was tremendously high. And they were particularly skilled as teachers. In fact, one or two of them were teachers. And the very first time I heard the gospel explained, that is God's truth, put together so that I could understand its purpose for my salvation, I responded under God's grace to that gospel. Now that is what our job is, isn't it? That fundamentally, this is the first thing you see that Luke is telling us. What is the beginning of evangelism? Evangelism itself, honestly, has become in many ways corrupt, hasn't it? It often means somebody who's coming in just for a few nights, and often means scalp hunting, doesn't it? But notice here, spirit-led gospel preaching, evangelism starts with a book and a teacher and understanding. And without that fundamental basis, I haven't got true New Testament evangelism. There are many ways in which we get deflected, don't we, from our task. I mean, it sometimes starts right from the beginning of our training. I'd made a list in my notes of this, but I'm not going to go into it now. But I would say that it's really one of the duties of the theological seminary or the church training college to make it absolutely plain what we are being prepared for. The college where I went to be trained hadn't the foggiest idea what we were being prepared for, except that we got to get through our exams. In fact, as I look back, I've often tried to think, now, what actually, from the way that they trained us, what was in their mind? I don't think the staff probably ever sat down and said, what are we actually doing? The only thing I can say, I hope it's not disrespectful, but looking back to my college, the only thing I can say is that they imagined the ministry was analogous to the Asian greengrocer on the corner in London. Now, the only corner shops in London that can survive against the supermarket are corner shops run by Asians who work from 6 in the morning till 10 at night. The whole family works. Nobody comes in on a salaried basis. Some little kid will open the shop in the morning. Father will do all the ordering, putting on the shelves, selling, keeping the till, doing the accounts until 10 o'clock at night. They're very useful shops because they're always open. I use them a lot because early in the morning and late at night is often the only time when I'm around to get things. I really, looking back at my own training, I think that's what they thought. We had lectures on everything. As though we were kind of omnicompetent people, jack of all trades, who had to do everything from opening a door to stoking the boiler. Almost as though we had to keep a corner shop for the church in our country, and there would be nobody else who would do any work but us. So we better be sort of quasi-experts in everything. Well, we need constantly to come back to this first principle. We are teachers of the Word of God. That is what we're here for. And there are any amount of things that will deflect us from it. There is the youth teacher or evangelist who comes to the town hall and has been asked at a long time notice to speak to the young people and to present the gospel to them. But as he stands there on the platform of the town hall, the music goes on for 6 hours, 14 minutes and 35 seconds, and he looks at his watch and wonders if he'll ever get more than 12 minutes in order to explain the gospel. Do you wonder that you get an emasculated gospel if you give him that amount of time? How can you teach in 20 minutes? How can you inform people who are completely ignorant? And even the hymns that they so often sing don't teach you anything. One young man said to me the other day, a young convert, he said, I can't sing the Wesley hymns. I think it's because they were too full of doctrine. So that is the number one, the first principle. I'll hurry on because I always seem to be running behind the clock. But there is the first thing. What we're being taught from that great question in verse 31 is that for gospel preaching to begin, for evangelism to begin, there has to be a teacher. Question number two, verse 34. The Unagos, Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Now, let me first of all deal with a proper objection to what I have said so far. A young man said to me when I had been saying something similar to that, he's saying, well, wait a minute, Dick Lucas, are you not contradicting the great Reformation principle about the perspicuity of Scripture? Isn't Scripture perfectly plain in its expressions so that he who runs may read? Are we not in danger of falling into the Roman trap of saying that the Bible is a closed book without a teacher, opening the door to anybody to come in to put their grid over the Bible and teach it in their way? Isn't that exactly how Rome flourishes? They have people who are ignorant of the Bible, and they say, well, you will always remain ignorant of the Bible. We will teach you what it says. Therefore, you listen to the teaching of the church. Now, I have a certain amount of sympathy with that objection. After all, that is what the people on the door are doing, the Jehovah's Witnesses and so on. But we need to get absolutely clear what is really happening, don't we? The Reformers saw that the Bible needed an interpreter. They realized that the Church of Rome was bringing in the church to interpret the Bible, and since we are all naturally lazy and can't understand this long and difficult book, we will listen to the crib, we will listen to the teacher, and we will go by what he says. That's how all the sects since the Reformation have flourished. The answer of the Reformers, I don't need to tell you this, but I'll just say it because it leads in where I'm going. The answer of the Reformers was, yes, we have a book that is a closed book and needs an interpreter, therefore we need another Bible alongside it to be the interpreter of the Bible. That was the Reformation answer, wasn't it? That the Bible interprets the Bible. Jim Packer has put this in a splendid sentence: the Bible is an interpretation. So when this question is asked, who is he talking about? Philip is being invited to give him an interpretation in order to preach the gospel. When I preach the gospel, I am giving an interpretation of a scripture passage. I am, in other words, doing the exercise of hermeneutics. Now, I am very frightened about some of this modern hermeneutics. It seems to me that there are some evangelical scholars who are using this as a Trojan horse to bring in all sorts of things that are quite unnecessary and some things that are very harmful. But I do have to recognize that the Bible is an interpretation, and that I have to know that interpretation before I can preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel is preaching an interpretation of the facts. I sometimes say to the young preachers that I meet, no one is asking you to interpret the Bible. If you got that impression at college, put it right out of your mind. No one has asked you to interpret the Bible message. They have asked you to interpret the Bible language. It doesn't take very long to do that, and very much experience, to use the different types of language, narrative and history and poetry and proverb and parable, to use that in the right way, and obviously the teacher must have some skill in that. But we are not there to give our interpretation of the Bible message, and because in the vast majority of churches which have not been touched by evangelical truth and revival, because in fact what preaching there is a human interpretation of the Bible, therefore you've got a situation where people find it easier to come up to the minister afterwards and say, oh well, that was just your interpretation. It's a very easy way out. I don't know if that's true up here in Inverness, but at home in London, that's a very easy way out. I went to the church along the road, he said this, you say that. Well, Mr. Lucas, that's just your interpretation, isn't it? Why should I accept it? Now, when we come up against this, we've actually got to do some surgery, haven't we? We've got to recognize that what I preach cannot be my interpretation. It has to be the divine interpretation. When the theological student is asked to give the 42 different answers there might be to this question, who is the person mentioned in Isaiah 53, we're in the land of fantasy, aren't we? Because Luke, through Acts 8, guided by the Holy Spirit, has given us the definitive solution and answer. It isn't Philip's bright idea. The answer was given, wasn't it, in those 40 days after the resurrection when the church was instructed by the risen Lord. Flipping back to Luke 24, I'd like you to do this, even this is so familiar to us all. Flipping back to Luke 24, you remember the two people on the road to Emmaus? They had seen all that had taken place, they had discussed all that had taken place, and they did not understand. And this mysterious stranger says to them in verse 25, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things, and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Now here, let me retranslate this quite legitimately. He interpreted to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That's what that means. Do you think anybody thought of saying to him at that moment, "Oh, that's just your interpretation"? See, our modern impertinent person would say just that, wouldn't they? The television interviewer, some impertinent idiot like David Frost, would just say, "Well, that's your interpretation." The church has to go back, doesn't it, to the bedrock, to the Lord himself, to the Word made flesh, to know at last that we have an authoritative, God-given interpretation of the scriptures. The same here in verse 45. "Then he opened their minds so that they could interpret and understand the scriptures." See, that's where Philip got it from. That's where they all got it from. Now, I want to urge you, if I may, dear brothers, because people are so muddled and confused about this, to go back to first principles, even with your very young people in Bible class in your churches, and in your pulpits, to explain what you're doing much more than we do. I think we have to justify what we're doing and explain what we're doing, because people do not understand. One of the things I do is to take a phrase like, "Christ died for our sins." And I say to the young people that I'm speaking to or preaching to, I say, "Of course you realize, don't you, that in those five words, I've used two quite different kinds of language." So their eyes then pop out of their heads. They say, "What are you talking about?" So I say, "Let's look at the first two words, Christ died." That is history, isn't it? That's about a fact that took place. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. Now what about the second phrase, "for our sins"? That is not a historical statement in the first place. It's an interpretative statement. It explains what the first two words mean. I remember when I heard liberal theological lectures at Cambridge that I was told simply to preach the event of Christ and not to put across what was called a theory of the atonement. You see, what the lecturer was really saying is, don't preach the Christian faith. And it sounded as though he was being very spiritual. Preach the event of Christ dying, but don't preach a theory. But Paul would have said that that was to renegade on the Christian faith. He says, Christ died, but that's not enough. A crucifix will tell me nothing. A film about Christ dying on the cross was nothing. If I was there by the cross of Calvary, I should understand nothing. Seeing a picture of the cross will tell me nothing. All it can do is to stir my emotions as I see the crown of thorns put on his head and the stripes laid across his shoulders. Isn't that right? I must have the next three words, "for our sins," and then in order to drive it home into our thick skulls, the apostle says, "according to the scriptures." So it's rammed home. It's not only that he died for our sins, but if you want to know what the phrase "for our sins" means, you'll find it according to the scriptures. Because the phrase "for our sins" doesn't necessarily mean what it ought to mean if I'm not careful. Christ died for our sins could mean Christ died because we were sinful people and we hounded him to the cross. So the very phrase "for our sins" has got to be interpreted. So I've got to go back to the scriptures to see what it means when somebody dies for the sins of somebody else. How careful, therefore, Paul is to say that what we are preaching is not simply history, it is interpretation. Now it is fundamental, isn't it, to liberal thinking. We need to know where we've come out of. This century has been an appalling century for the Christian church because liberal theology has reigned. And dear brothers, there is no way of young men escaping this. It creeps into everything like fog, like the dirt in London. It'll come through double glazing into your mind. There's no way of keeping it out, so you've got to know what it's saying. It's fundamental to liberal theology to say, yes, there was an interpretation in this first century. Yes, people like Philip did say that this passage meant this. But of course, that was all right for the first century. But we are living in the 20th century in post-Renaissance times. We've got to take this raw material and reinterpret it for the modern scientific secular mind. That's the basic position of liberalism during this century, isn't it? I know that's put very oversimply, but that's what it is. So what is the result of that? Turn back to John 6 and I'll tell you the result of that. As I open John chapter 6, I see the feeding of the 5,000. What on earth does it mean that Jesus fed 5,000 people, plus women and children, with a few loaves and fishes? What on earth does that mean? Well, let me take you back to a scene that is absolutely truthful. I'm in a bedroom with a man who is dying. He is a very, very old friend of mine. He was actually my doctor. He had first been responsible for leading me into the ways of Christ. He was the one that invited me to that teenager's camp where I first heard the gospel. I had known him for some 40, 45 years. I am sitting in his bedroom on a Sunday morning. I've taken the Sunday morning off, and I'm sitting there with him, and he is too ill really to want to make conversation. He has flipped on the radio and we are listening to the BBC service, which is an exposition of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. The preacher is the moderator of the Methodist Church, John Vincent. He is a learned man, but he is a typical liberal. And having told the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, he immediately applies it to the situation, the awful situation, as we all acknowledge, of the hunger that there is in the world, and how it is the first duty of Christians to meet that appalling social problem of famine. The sermon ends, the service ends, the radio is turned off, and Margaret, Pat's wife, goes into the kitchen to get us a second cup of coffee. And I, in a sense, I'm going to spoil the story because I can't remember what I actually read from, but I had my New Testament in my pocket, and I opened it to John chapter 6, and I read three verses. I think they were 48 to 51. I wish I could remember, but if you just turn to them, this is the kind of thing, without any comment, that I read to Pat, my old friend, as he lay in bed, having just heard this misinterpretation of John 6. Verse 48. I just said, Pat, it's a good thing, isn't it, that we know better what this meant because Jesus has told us. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I made no attempt to expound that. I put the Bible back in my pocket. Margaret came back with coffee. We drank a second cup and then I left. Now, it won't surprise you, I know, if I tell you that the following week Margaret rang me up and just said, I want to tell you what a comfort those words were to Pat. Now, Pat had been a Christian for 45 years, had brought up a Christian family. He knew that he was on his way to heaven. He had no doubt about it, you see, but what had happened is that for half an hour he had heard a false interpretation of the Bible. And it doesn't matter how strong a Christian you are, this is disconcerting, isn't it? There's something wrong here. The food on the plate is phony. It's not the bread of life, and somehow we don't know what's gone wrong. It isn't nourishing me. It makes no sense. It doesn't say anything to me. But just when I read, you see, what did I do? I said nothing about the work of Jesus. That had been explained well on the sermon. I simply added the word to the work. That's what Jesus does, isn't it? Every work and sign in John's Gospel has its explanation given to it. It's not my business. It's not the business of the theological seminary to say what these things mean. It's no job of the commentator to tell me what this means. That would be sheer impertinence. I've been told what it means. Now, I think it's so important when we read a sentence like, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. It isn't enough to say to somebody, are you ashamed of Jesus? The question is, what kind of Jesus are we talking about? He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Well, there are thousands of churchgoers where I come from who honestly believe in their hearts that they're not ashamed of Jesus Christ, but the moment you mention his teaching about the punishment of sin being eternal death, they will tell you immediately that that's not their idea of God. They're ashamed of that, and they won't have you preach it. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, then I know whether I believe in him. because he himself has interpreted himself. He is not just Christ, full stop. He is Christ explained by Christ. Well, if that is all rather tremendous and in a sense intense, let's look at a more humorous illustration of it. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 9. I went into a great cathedral, and I was looking at the bookstall to see if there was anything worthwhile on the bookstall. There usually isn't, is there? And I saw a rather beautifully produced annual report. And I opened it and saw that there was a sermon by the dean, a man I happen to know, who actually is a high churchman, but a great dear, and I think one has to say a believing Christian, but with no idea, no tradition behind him of how to handle the Bible. But if he preached, he would want to preach from the Bible, you see? So here was his annual sermon at the cathedral, which was given at the Friends Festival. The friends of the people come and wipe the floor and do the flowers and all those wonderful things that are necessary. And once a year, the dean preaches to them and they go off and have a wonderful tea afterwards and everybody is thanked for their work. Got the picture? Right. So the dean goes into the pulpit of this magnificent cathedral and opens the Bible at Mark chapter 9. And he reads verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That was his text. He said, all down history, people have wanted to build in honor of the great ones, just like Peter. And so, once upon a time, this great edifice was built in honor of the great apostle after whom it is named. If he had read the next verse, if he'd even noticed the next verse, he might not have been so confident about his interpretation. The next verse reads, he did not know what to say. I see. Now, notice what Mark is telling us. More seriously, notice what Mark is telling us there. That statement of Jesus is a false explanation of the transfiguration. That is not the answer. That is not what it means. See, the direct opposite. Later on, Peter came to see this. Flip over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a passage again that we all know very well, but is of extraordinary importance today. You know, one of the things we need to know, we do need to read the signs of the times, don't we? We do need, therefore, to be preaching on the things that are very important today. If we funk those things, we are failing our people, aren't we? And this matter of interpretation is all important today because people think that we're just rather a group of odd people. I mean, I don't want to be rude to you, but I imagine that there are many people in Inverness who think that you're just rather odd, that most ministers don't talk as you do. So why should they believe you? Especially if it doesn't fit in with the culture and the line of thought that is popular amongst religious people and on the media and so on. So these are passages that are, I think, of very great importance today. Look at verse 16. Says Peter, we, that is we apostles, did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the coming and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now that is straightforward, isn't it? That's fundamental to being an apostle. The apostle is an apostle because he's seen the Lord. It is that first-hand witness to the Lord that is the basis of the apostolic faith. We're all agreed about that. But notice that he won't leave it at that. Verse 17, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, notice, saying this. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him. So, very clear, you see, once you've seen it, but people haven't seen it, that Peter is saying, when I wanted to know what that amazing scene of Jesus transfigured before me meant, I just made a howler. I just talked nonsense. I blush when I think of the words I spoke. We cannot just see these things, we have to hear and understand. And the voice said, this is my son. And will you please notice that the voice spoke in Old Testament language. So the voice from heaven said, I am telling you what this means, Peter, that you may teach others. But you will find out what it means from the Old Testament, which is exactly why he says in verse 19, he follows on immediately, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Yes, of course. It is the word of the prophets to which we turn back in order to make absolutely sure that we understand these things. And what does he say about the word of the prophets? Verse 20, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, by a man's own unraveling. Isaiah did not come down to breakfast and say, of course the other prophets got the Exodus wrong, I just had a good idea. And I'll write a new book about it, Isaiah's New Insight into the Exodus. See, and then another prophet comes along and contradicts it. It's what the scholars are doing in many liberal universities. It's a great game, isn't it? See, you have this century interpretation, and 20 years somebody knocks it down and gets another one, and gets a doctorate and a chair in the university as a result of this wonderful bit of imagination. See, and he's saying, I won't do that. The prophet didn't do that. The prophet didn't do it of his own will. Verse 21, no prophecy had its origin in the volition of man, but man spoke from God as they were driven by the Holy Spirit. How tremendously important that is, isn't it? What he's saying is both the apostolic testimony and the prophetic word were the result of a divine interpretation of the salvation history. Exodus, exile, incarnation, atonement, resurrection, ascension, all these great facts in the history of the Bible all have to be interpreted, so an interpretation is given with them. I don't preach them as bare facts. Of course, what is so absolute, coming back to Acts, what is so absolutely staggering, and I'm sure that author Luke wanted us to pick this up immediately. What is so staggering here is that a man has been to Jerusalem, he's got the Old Testament scriptures, and the rabbis have no doubt tried to teach him what these Old Testament scriptures means, and he now, in the providence of God, meets a teacher who can tell him what they mean and can unlock them. And who is the teacher who can unlock the Old Testament scriptures? I know it's obvious to you, you see, but it wasn't obvious at this particular point in church history. It's a Christian evangelist. See, what Luke is saying is that the church is already going to the synagogue door, knocking on it and saying, excuse me, where we have your scripture scrolls? And the synagogue attendant says, no, you can't have them, they belong to us, we're the Jewish people. And the Christian is saying, no, they belong to us now. You don't know what they mean. It's a fairly radical thing to say, isn't it? Not now to us, we understand that. But you see how radical it was at this particular point in the church's life. We're coming out of the synagogue and we're taking the scriptures out of the synagogue with us because we are the only people who can understand and teach them. Well, next time that you sit next to the chief rabbi in Inverness or wherever it is and have supper with him, you might have a talk with him about this. Tell him that his scriptures don't belong to him any longer. He ought to have given them up long ago because only you can tell him what they mean. But that's right, isn't it? Got the nerve to tell him that? If we haven't, then what are we doing as Christian ministers? If I had my way, in every evangelical theological seminary, the Old Testament department and the New Testament department would be together, not separate. Because it's one scripture now. You see, there's a great danger in this new evangelical scholarship of saying, no, we've got now to treat the Old Testament seriously as a Jewish book, and we mustn't do these foolish analogies that our forefathers did. You know the kind of stuff from J&D, the early brethren, you know, these extraordinary analogies from the Old Testament. Finding Christ in the Old Testament like that was foolish, wasn't it? Now, the midwives in Exodus turning out to be personal workers, delivering souls into the kingdom of God. Do you remember that kind of stuff? I can remember we used to read J&D during our exams just to get a little light relief, you know, between one paper and another. These extraordinary ways of reinterpreting the stories of the Old Testament. You had to be a genius. The sort of person who not only solved the Times crossword puzzle, but make it up. No one could check whether you were right or not. There was no way of knowing. But you see, now there's a new evangelical scholarship that says we've left all that childishness behind, of course, and now we mustn't really find Christ in the Old Testament. You see, it's a Jewish book. We must go back and read it in its own terms. To which we must reply, no. Acts 8 has made it abundantly plain that Christ is the key to the Old Testament. I wonder, perhaps it's not so in Scotland. You know your Bibles better than we do down south, so you better stop praying for us now. But down south, you see, most of the kids who've been converted at Christian unions at universities, they've only got a New Testament faith. And I think we're only just beginning to realize the damage it does not to have that on the basis of the Old Testament. They've not been to Sunday school. See, there are a lot of issues in the Old Testament that we take for granted But if you haven't ever had them, you don't take them for granted. All the teaching about God being the only God and being a jealous God and how all the other gods are idols. Now, you see, the young people in our part of the world have never been through their Old Testament. So when they come to this issue of multi-faith services and pluralism, they're all at sea. Because it's the Old Testament that gets me straight on that. It took 1,000 years to get it straight. How are we going to cope with this pluralism in the 1990s if we don't know our Old Testament? We go over the ground there again and again and again, don't we? These are no gods. See, our beloved Queen has got no idea of that. That is why she goes to Westminster Abbey for these multi-faith services. As far as she is concerned, it's a way of holding our country together. That means your Old Testament has been put on one side, isn't it? So this second question is an absolutely fundamental one. You see, what I need first of all, question number one tells me that evangelism starts with a teacher of God's word. Question second tells me that God's gospel is a scripture message interpreted in the light of Christ. So the gospel must be understood not as something that I bring out of the sky, you know. We're going to talk about this in the second session. But scripture, properly interpreted, that's what the gospel is. Christ in all the scriptures, properly understood. I've got to have that divine, God-sent interpretation to preach the gospel. Now we must hurry on to the third question, because I've already taken my time and we must keep to time. Third question, verse 36. Just a word on it. Look, here is water, why shouldn't I be baptized? Well, now what is Luke telling us here? What is the message that's important for the whole of the rest of Christian history? Well, I could mention a number of things that I think it could mean, which I don't think are necessarily central, but it certainly implies, doesn't it, that Christian preaching is not Christian lecturing. It certainly implies that unless I'm speaking with a view to the regeneration, conversion, and discipleship of those I preach to, then it is not Christian preaching. It is not Christian preaching when simply people tell me, "Oh, now I understand." If nobody says, "I am cut to the heart and want to be baptized, I want to be a disciple, I want to make this great decision, I want to join your people," then there is no Christian preaching. Christian preaching involves bringing a person to this point of decision, baptism, conversion, however like you like to put it. Let's just deal for a moment with this matter of faith. Has this man got enough faith to be baptized? Many a paper has been written on that. Nothing is said about his faith, and some people have been rather shocked. May I suggest to you that the question, the desire to be baptized, is intended by Luke to mean that he is a believer. Two things. First, he already believes that Jesus Christ is the suffering servant of Isaiah who has died for his sins. Secondly, remember at the beginning of chapter 8, I put this very shortly, he came out of Jerusalem at the time when the Christians were being bitterly persecuted and thrust out and driven out of Jerusalem. He already knows, as a Jew, that if you join this despised minority of Christians who come out of Judaism, you are a person who will be constantly persecuted. He already knows the basic facts of the cost of salvation to Christ and the cost of salvation to the disciple. Would you not think that that is fairly fundamental to being a believer? I was saying yesterday, the only baptisms at St. Helens which have ever brought tears to my eyes, quite honestly, baptisms never seem to me to be particularly costly in our culture, but two baptisms at St. Helens, only two in 30 years, have moved me to the very depths of my being, and they were both young Jewish people, one a Jewish student. I shall never forget that week, actually. On Thursday night, his parents laid down an ultimatum, the Thursday before the Sunday, that if he went ahead with it on Sunday, his grandparents would certainly die of shock, once they knew. That's the ultimate arm squeeze, isn't it? All Friday, all Saturday, different members, auntie, uncle, everybody ringing up, more pressure being put on. You can't possibly go ahead with that. I have to say, in all honesty to his folks, that threats were made about being cut off from his family, which were not actually fulfilled in the event. But I don't think there were many dry eyes in church that morning when he was baptized, because there was a person to whom baptism was as costly as it was in Acts 8 in these early years. This was the real thing. This was cutting off from the old and joining the new. This was taking up the cross and following. But why does he need to be baptized? Well, I don't need to speak to reform people about this. You see, baptism can't just be a mark of my faith, can it? It must be a mark of God's acceptance of me. The gospel isn't whether I accept Christ. The gospel is the great question, will God accept me? That's the great question, isn't it, of the whole Bible? And baptism is the sign that he will accept me for Christ's sake. He will wash me. He will welcome me. He will have me in his people. And do you see what Luke is saying is that my preaching job is not done when I start to teach him the Bible, when I lead him to Christ crucified. My job is not done until I have shown him that he is accepted and he is a member of the new people of God. He's got to come to that point, or the job is not done. And when that job is done, the Spirit whisks Philip away. No follow-up classes. Very striking, isn't it? Well, I just suggest you take those three questions and meditate on them afresh. There's nothing that I've said this morning that is new to any of you, but I think if you put it together, it is a very striking pattern that is being laid down. Not a story of something that happened once upon a time on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, but a pattern for the church for all time. What is true preaching? What is true evangelism? A God-sent teacher, not any kind of teacher, a God-sent teacher. A message from the Bible, not any kind of message, but a true interpretation of Christ from the Scriptures, a God-given message. And then a God-given sign that I am welcomed from darkness into light, out of the world into the kingdom of God. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we want to thank you even at this very moment that we are accepted in Christ, not for ourselves, but for his sake. We thank you for that great welcome that we ourselves have received, and we long to welcome others. Please grant that through this pattern of scripture teaching, you may use us to lead many an Ethiopian out of darkness into glorious light, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now, these were Bible reading notes, and the text, as you can see, which was going to be commented on in the note, is Mark 1:14-15. If you would read that quietly to yourself. And then, obviously, the writer of these notes was under pressure to get his work into the printer, and so the notes are a little thin, but you'll see what he's done. He's taken three phrases: one, good news; two, repent at the bottom; and three, believe over the page. He said mostly something about the good news under A, B, C, D, E, F. Would you have a look at that in the light of the text? Make up your mind if that is a true expository sermon outline. Is this a true exposition of Mark 1:14-15? In particular, is it a true exposition of the time as appointed the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe the gospel? Then will you do that for a minute? I'm going to give you a very short time. Your brain is going to be working at top speed. And then will you turn to your neighbor in a minute's time when I give the signal and say why you are dissatisfied or satisfied with this outline? Okay? 1 minute. Who's going to tear this to pieces? So you were smiling. Yes. You were looking rather superior. What were you doing? What are you going to say about this outline?
Well, it's not very balanced for a start. He has nearly a whole page for his first point, a little bit for his second point, and a sentence almost for his third.
Yes, that's a good warning for you young preachers. If your first point lasts for three quarters of an hour and you tell them you've got three, you're going to lose heart, okay? But more seriously, yes, let's go on. Well, there's a much more serious fault than that, though. Obviously, there is a fault, technical fault.
Very selective in its attributes of God, which are not actually mentioned in the verse, and it is totally has nothing referring to the kingdom of God.
That's right. That's precisely it. That's precisely it. Thank you. If I may come to his defense, that is absolutely right. That's what I was after. If I may come to his defense, sometimes on a Sunday evening I've been preaching in a church and the ministers asked me to speak to the young people without any preparation afterwards, and they may be people who don't know very much about the gospel, and I've been asked to explain the gospel. It doesn't seem to me to be illegitimate for me to say, take the five fingers of my hand and say the gospel is about, and I might mention these words, truth, hope, peace, promise, salvation, and so on. Maybe the young people haven't got Bibles, and so I just do the very best to explain those five words. But here you see, this man ought to be under the authority of his text, oughtn't he? And the gospel here is the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is the rule of God, the sovereignty of God. Since when did you hear a sermon on the gospel, which is the good news of the sovereignty of God, which isn't mentioned at all? So what has happened is that as he sits at his desk in order to get this ready, we have actually, what he has done is what is very common amongst us all, and almost inevitable if we're not careful, he has expounded from his own intellectual spiritual framework, that large square, and he has said nothing at all about the actual text, which is here. Fair enough? You see? Of course, the danger of this is that if you constantly do this, if you are constantly preaching from your framework, and you don't deal with the text, then when the issues of the text come up, people are unprepared for them. When the kingdom of God became a real theological hot chestnut about 20 years ago in my part of the world, you see, people weren't prepared for it. They didn't know what it meant. So people came along saying the kingdom of God means social action. If somebody had expounded this text properly, we shall know that the kingdom of God is at the heart of the real gospel. So you do two sins. The first sin is simply to put down what is not in the text. The second sin is, under the other side of the coin, not to expound what is in the text, and therefore to leave a vacuum. This man's framework, actually, isn't particularly good anyhow, his biblical framework. When we get to a word like peace, we find that he's not talking about peace with God or peace with one another, but interior peace, an integrated personality. We'll come back to this in a moment. Let's come to my little diagram. I'm assuming that my job is to expound, week by week, that text or passage of Scripture. If I'm going to do that adequately, I'll certainly need to start by Tuesday or Wednesday morning. If I'm a Saturday nighter, and I do my work at the last minute, inevitably I won't have time to give to the complexities of that verse. Have you not discovered sometimes when you come to a quite simple passage that you suddenly hit a rock and realize it is much more difficult than you ever thought it was going to be? And you say, well, I'm not going to have time to do that. So we will slip back to our framework, especially if we're Friday or Saturday nighters, and what the people will actually get is my framework. I shall pour my framework into my text all the time. That is, I shall begin to preach the scripture through the grid of my framework. Now, that framework may be a very good one, but still, there is a fault there, isn't there? Supposing a man has gone to college and got a very fine framework of systematic theology, and his sermon never really takes seriously what is in the text. What you will get is pouring out of that systematic theology into the text week by week, and probably we won't be able to stay in the same pulpit for more than about 5 years because we shall need re-tanking up. Now let's look at a better ideal. The better ideal is week by week to take seriously that text. Ourselves to be learners as well as teachers, so that every week we ourselves are learning something, even if it's only a drop of water. And therefore to turn the arrow back that way as well, so that what we are learning and being taught from the scriptures is feeding back into our framework, and therefore enlarging the framework there, cutting off a corner there, adding a whole room there, so that I may stay in a church for 30 years and still be developing my ministry. Now, I think that most churches know whether they're sitting under a man who is still learning, you see. Once he's stopped learning, all that he will do is to see that text through the grid of the framework, and he will say very much the same almost every week. 10,000 other texts and all the sermons one, in the end. And some of you must have sat under a ministry like that, where the man had a very strong framework of a particular kind that coloured all that he said, that the text might not really be on that subject at all. Now let me give you another exercise of a very good outline. Brothers, did I give that to you or not? No, I didn't. Can I have my messengers, please? Here's a man who has got a good theological framework, an excellent one. I don't think you'll disagree with that. This outline comes from an American book of Bible outlines for Sundays, the Zondervan Diction, the Zondervan Preacher's Yearbook, and was one of the better ones that I picked out. It's a great text, isn't it? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And he gives an introduction, three main points, a lot of material under these points, probably far too much actually for a sermon, and then a conclusion. Now, I would like you very much, if you will, to look at his three points, his three questions, to look at the verses that he quotes, and to look at his conclusion. I know it's asking you to do a lot in a short time. I think you'll agree that it's a fairly decent outline. It's got a good theological framework. Have a look at that for a minute or two, and then tell your next-door neighbor whether you're pleased or not, whether you'll give it Alpha, Beta, Gamma, or something far worse.
The text isn't really concerned so much with what man is or may become. It is the grace of God towards him, it's God's disposition towards him in the light of what he's
Yes,
become.
Absolutely. Let's try and focus even more. As they say, children's parties are warm. what's the scandal about the way he handles this question?
Hasn't answered it.
No, he hasn't answered it. I want to go back even beyond that. I mean, what about his own questions, his three questions? What do you feel about his three questions?
It's man-centered.
Oh, it's certainly that. Thank you. Yeah. You see, what I want to say straight away, this is too simple for you fellas, you're too clever for me. What I want to say is that he's been given a question to deal with, and he invents three other questions. Now, that was so simple you didn't notice it, but it is actually sheer impertinence, isn't it? He's a good theologian, he knows what to put down, but these three questions are not the one that the Bible set. Would you agree with that? Now, the question that he's been set is a tremendously important one. Let me just deal with this matter of questions. When I did student work for about 10 years, taking quite a number of university missions, and many a night I wasted staying up till 1 or 2 in the morning answering questions of students. I then went to work amongst businessmen, and to my amazement, nobody ever asked me any questions. Bit of a relief, really. And I began to look at the Bible and say, you know, was I right spending all that time answering these students' questions? These students, like anybody else, are sinful. The sinful man doesn't know what questions to ask. The questions are often smoke screens. They're often ways of justifying myself. I began to search the scriptures and find that the first duty of the preacher is not to answer the questions of the world, but to set the world the questions that God asks. Because these are the fundamental questions, aren't they? See, our general synod at home is always answering the secular agenda, so we never get onto the Bible. See? The secular agenda gets longer and longer, so every year a synod has another list of things to talk about, often of which they have nothing really much to say. And if anybody opens a Bible and says, well, wait a minute, God is asking this question, he'd be held down. So with our young men in the city, once a year at least I will preach on this. What shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Now there's a very, very serious question. May not be one that your congregation needs, but it's one that our yuppies in the 80s needed asking of them every year. Do you want to make a profit? Yes, that's what we're here for. Well, if you lose your soul, you won't make a profit, and so on. It's a question that God is going to, nobody on earth is going to ask them question except God, the preacher, giving them God's word. So when now I find these questions in the Bible, I think they're very, very important. Here in the middle of this very precious Psalm 8 is a tremendous question. Not just what is man full stop, but what is mindful that thou art mindful of him, that you care for him? And actually, if you look at the text, it's even more dramatic. When I look at the sky and the vast expanses of space, even more dramatic now in the 20th century, am I a little pimple? Why do you care about me? Well, you don't obviously care about me. That's the answer of secular science, isn't it? So you see, God puts into the hands of the preacher the most wonderful context and question, and this good man has the temerity to brush that question aside and say, I am going to talk to you about these three questions. What was man like? What is man today? What can man become? I mean, it beggars belief, doesn't it? Do we not think our Bible is wiser than we are? Are we not serious with the Bible? It puts into our hands a really important question, and we go off onto something else. Now look at the verses that he uses. We do look at them. I think personally, if there are young preachers here, don't have as many cross-references as this, brother. You'll drive us all mad. You know, there's kind of paper-chase sermons which go all over the Bible. But he's quoted a number of very important verses, John 3:36, 3:16, Romans 6:23, Galatians 3:26, Ephesians 2:10. They're good verses. But what's lacking about the verses? I mean, look at the psalm itself. You've got Psalm 8 open in front of you. Just open Psalm 8 in front of you. Let's be serious about this for a moment. If I'm going to have any cross-references, aren't there some that ought to be priority? And if so, what? I mean, what are the cross-references I must have from Psalm 8? I'll give you half a minute. But as you are, every answer you give is right on the board, I'm not going to give you more than half a minute. Right? What are the cross-references that spring out of the psalm and that I must have if I were to preach on this psalm? Well, where's the cross-reference, brother? Where's the verse that is a quotation of it? It's quotations that I want. Aren't these? Sorry, I don't think I made my question clear. Let me make my question again. Where in the New Testament is this psalm quoted? That's where I must first go. If I'm going to have my Bible under control, I must say, this is the Old Testament. The New Testament will tell me how to preach it. I go into the New Testament to get under control. Because in England, preachers are right out of control. You see, you go anywhere you like. So where do I go in the New Testament to get myself under control?
Hebrews 2.
Thank you. Hebrews 2. Which will tell me what?
Little less than the
angels. Yes, will tell me therefore what? It'll tell me what that Jesus is the pattern man, won't it? That's it. If I want to know who is man, what is man, I can find no other answer fundamentally in the New Testament. It's very interesting that you were talking about the humanity of Christ in this book. Here is part of the New Testament answer about Jesus. He is the man who rules God's world. That's a tremendous thing. Here he is. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Well, we fail to do that, haven't we? So God has raised up a new man who has succeeded and who's ruling the world today. Can I afford to leave that cross-reference out if I'm going to preach Psalm 8 with integrity? I cannot. Give me another reference that must come into my mind. I may not have time to preach on it, but if I started on Tuesday morning, I'm bound to meet it. If I started on Saturday evening, of course I won't meet it at all. Is there Philippians 2 is also a quotation. Thank you. Yes, thank you. Philippians 2. I neglected that one myself. Thank you. And what about the strange one in verse 2?
Matthew 21.
Would you read Matthew 21, please, for us, brother?
But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out of the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, how has brought perfect praise?
Isn't that a staggering cross-reference? Good thing we started on Tuesday morning. It's a good deal of thinking out, isn't it? This has something to say with what is man, that even these tiny children praising God are a better picture of man than these corrupt Pharisees, are they not? Because what is man made to do except to express praise to his Maker? And even the children can do that. As we all know in our own families, very often children see it with complete clarity, don't they? Very young. So there's something here. I'm not saying how I would put that in a sermon. All I'm saying is that when I look at the psalm, and I look at the verses in the psalm and the cross-references, the New Testament has these tremendous statements telling me how the apostolic church used this psalm. And they pointed to Jesus as the man, and they pointed to little children as those who had learnt to praise God and therefore were doing what man was made to do. He has neglected all that and given us a lot of other cross-references that I would guess come in most of his sermons, you see. Let's turn to the conclusion, which somebody's already said it, actually, but would somebody look at the conclusion? It's a nauseating conclusion, isn't it? Let me read it to you. It is absolutely modern pap, isn't it? If you would find life in its richest quality, and if you would live life in its highest level, etc., etc., do you not find that's rather nauseating stuff? What is the beginning and end of the psalm? What is the prologue and the conclusion of the psalm?
The majesty of God.
The majesty of God. You see, what an extraordinary conclusion of a psalm that is about man. But the great point about man is that God has visited him. So the moment I spend time looking at man, I am bound to say that the significance of man lies in the fact that God cares for him. And there I begin to get hold of the biblical view of man. He's of value to God. So I naturally finish by saying, what a great God you are that all these people, sinful people, unimportant people, matter to you, even little children. Personally, I think Psalm 8 is quite difficult to preach on, to digest all that, to get it in the right order, to make sense of it. And yet, what a gift for a preacher. I hope somebody's heart is burning within them on Psalm 8 already, verse 4. And I think I'll have to fit that into my preaching program before the end of the year. It's such a magnificent question, is it not? Let's come back to this whole matter of the framework. We may not have time to get beyond that this morning, but it is just so important. If we will not take Scripture seriously, if we will not say that Scripture sets the rules by which we are going to preach it, then in the end, inevitably, we'll preach the framework. Let me give you some illustrations of this. We have a training course in London, and we have three Koreans in our class. And these Koreans are mighty in the Scriptures, aren't they? They really are in earnest. They're all three ministers of their churches at home. They're all three Presbyterian ministers. And they're hungry to learn. And the other, last term, I had to miss a morning, and a fellow called Chris Green, who's a very able young minister, came in to take the morning for me. And as he hadn't had time to repair anything, he said to these students, including these three Koreans, I'm going to tell you this morning the two sermons that I've had to preach this year that have been the toughest I've had to preach in my ministry. I'm going to give you the passage, I'm going to ask you to spend half an hour preparing something on it, and then we'll tell each other what we prepared, you see. The first subject was, the first theme and passage was Isaiah touching the ark and being judged by God and dying. So anyhow, they all studied this, they all gave the conclusions they'd come to, and they went to coffee break. And one of the Korean ministers came up to Chris and said, excuse me, Chris, could I tell you how we preach this story at home in Korea? Please. Well, we preach the story of Isaiah and the ark to mean that if the senior elders tell you to do something, that is your duty and you will be judged by God if you don't. So Chris gulped a bit as he drank his coffee and said, well, thank you for telling me how you do it at home, but you saw, didn't you, that's not the way to handle Scripture. They then went to the second session of the morning, and Chris said, this is the second passage I preached on this year that I found tough. Ananias and Sapphira being judged by God. Exactly the same thing happened. After they'd done their work and they broke up for the lunch, another of the Korean ministers came up to him and said, Chris, could I tell you how we handle this at home, always? He said, we handle this that the senior elders have authority over everybody who is junior in the congregation, and that if you disobey them, you will receive the judgment of God. Now, by that time, Chris was a bit horrified, because here were devoted Christian ministers who are at a Bible learning course, intent to understand how to handle the Bible. Their framework on this matter of this senior minister's authority, it's almost like some of the house churches, isn't it, where the senior shepherd tells you who to marry and where to live and everything. This framework of theirs was so strong that whatever passage you came to in the Bible, it would feed through, you'd see that thing through that grid, and you would come up with an answer that no one in 1,000 years would ever dream was there. Are you shocked by that? It is shocking, isn't it? And yet it's very natural. When I was at Cambridge listening to liberal Catholic theologians, men who I think were believers but came from a Catholic direction, I can remember how amazed I was that on almost any passage of the New Testament they could find the Eucharist or a baptismal liturgy. It was a fashion during the 60s and 70s, for example, to say that 1 Peter was a baptismal liturgy, and you dare not produce a commentary on it which didn't say so. Now that's just out of fashion again, you see. And you could search the pastoral epistles in vain to find the Eucharist. Actually, they'd find it there. Because they'd started, before they ever came to the scriptures, with this fundamental view that the Eucharist was the center of all Christian worship and living. So it must be there in the New Testament. So you find what must be there. And yet these were men who wrote learned commentaries on the New Testament books, and people were naturally feeling that they must be right. Very often this happens when a person has a very strong framework in terms of experience, like a Pentecostal. He will feed that into the text and find in the text justification for his experience and what he's teaching others. It may be political. I was sitting in a cathedral in America, in Africa, where was one of these men, a young bishop who was a product of the evangelical revival, a converted man without any doubt. He took 2 Corinthians 5, his theme was reconciliation, and we had a half an hour blast about what the government had been doing in the markets the previous week, which was a scandal, and how the people would never be reconciled to their government if this went on. And I came out really sizzling, you know, and I said to my host and hostess, they've got nothing to do with the text, said it at all. And I was slightly rebuked by my host, who said, well, you've got to remember that in this country, the only people who can speak up are these Christian leaders. So, you know, I can understand that. And yet, if he's going to take 2 Corinthians 5 as his text, he is under an obligation, if he is a Christian minister, isn't he, to tell us what God has said. He has no option. There is no higher loyalty. There is no more urgent thing that people have to know on Sunday morning than that God is reconciled to man through Jesus Christ. Even what happened in the market the week before is not more urgent than that. Maybe that my framework is an absolutely superb systematic theology, that I have got myself absolutely sorted out in terms of systematic theology, and there is a danger that the people will get out of every text in front of them on Sunday morning a bit of systematic theology. It's much easier to preach that, isn't it, than actually to wrestle with the text that morning didn't fit very well into my systematic theology. It left me with some questions I didn't like very much, because the Bible's rather like that. It might be prophetic things, so it could be anything you like. It might be, it might even be Rome, you see. You look at Luther's commentaries. I yield to nobody in my admiration of the writings of Luther. But when I take a Luther commentary, as I did the other day on 2 Peter and Jude, you do get a little bit wary of the fact that every bit of false teaching is the Pope. Now, that was what he was facing. But you see, long before you take seriously what is being said in 2 Peter, you've launched off into a blast about the Pope, who may be a fulfillment of the false teachers in chapter 2, but before you get there, you've got to do the work in chapter 2. You can't be absolved from that. And you may find that chapter 2 has many applications as well as that. Take a commentary like Gordon Fee on 1 Corinthians. I think Gordon Fee is one of the best commentators writing today. I've read right through his commentary and used it when I gave some lectures on 1 Corinthians. But it struck me as very odd when I first read his commentary that when we got onto the subject of women in the ministry and Pentecostal gifts, I was listening to him saying something that I couldn't find in the text. when he came up against some great difficulties about the women in the ministry, he said these two verses ought actually to be omitted from Scripture. They're not there. And gave a long note on how they were not part of the best manuscripts. Later on, I discovered that he comes from a Pentecostal background, believes in women being ministers, and believes in all the charismatic gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 and so on. And I said to myself, the moment you come onto your home territory, your own framework, you see, I can no longer rely on you. You may be right, but you didn't get it out of the Scriptures. It's an uncomfortable feeling that here I am reading him until chapter 10, and I see he is a wise guide, a very clear conservative scholar. But then when I move into territory which is very much the bee in his bonnet, I find two verses just chucked out of the Bible. And I say to myself, Mr. Fee, these verses are very uncomfortable to you, no wonder you wanted to get rid of them. But are we never guilty of that? I was saying this once, and a young fellow said, he looked very cross at me, and he said, Dick, you've got a framework too. I said, yes, indeed I have. I'm not an evangelifish. I've got a skeleton of thought to myself. I've read the Bible, I've read theology, but I want to learn. Every time I look at Scripture, every Sunday morning, I hope something is feeding back into my framework and something is developing it. I don't claim not to have a framework. You can't have no framework. The question is it developing? Is it more biblical this year than it was last year? Or are you saying the same old things this year as you were saying last year, which really will not stand up to that text if you study it seriously and properly? Let me give just one example of this, which is much more simple, really, and that is something where we started in our preaching conferences with young ministers, partly because I can't draw. The finest diagram I ever drew was this one. And we call this the line, and the line is, of course, Scripture. And I was talking about the first 50 years of this century, where by and large in England, at any rate, the churches were liberal, that is, they lived well below the line. The minister of the church where my parents took me, he was a decent fellow, but there was nothing supernatural or living in his preaching. I can remember some of the word for word because my brother and I used to bet which sermon we were going to get. Perhaps ministers don't always realize what children are thinking and doing in the pew. You know, there were famous ones on saints' days that we waited for. But you wouldn't get Scripture, really. You've got a sort of pattern of Christian teaching which satisfied him and satisfied that congregation. It was an unregenerate congregation, I'm afraid. And that was characteristic of the first 50 years of the century. Now, the last 20 years, the last 25 years of this century, that no longer does. The living church has been waking up, hasn't it? And the danger of waking up is that we begin to go above the Scripture. See, the danger in the first 50 years of this century, at least in the Church of England, was just rank unbelief. The danger in London today amongst some of the young ministers is fanaticism. To come from unbelief back to the Bible is a costly thing, but to come down from some high horse back to the Bible is often very costly too, isn't it? I can remember being caught up in a holiness movement as a student and being told that I no longer had an old nature as long as I put my old nature on the cross with Jesus. I don't know what it meant, but I thought he was right, and I told all my friends at college that I no longer had any inbred sin within me. And it took my friends 9 months to persuade me otherwise. After that, the evidence of my own heart was enough to persuade me that sin was still indwelling within me. But you know, it's costly to come back from that, isn't it? You see, you've taken a position that makes you slightly superior to others. This is the church that is the Bible plus. Now, Alan Stibbs used to have a grand thing for the line. He used to take those words that come in the law court, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This is the only cure to those who've got a very bad case of frameworkitis. Now, dear brother, if I'm talking to you and you are preaching your framework at the moment because you are so busy you don't have time to do anything else, let me lay upon you Alan Stibbs's great statement. I am to preach the truth. I am to preach the whole truth, so there's no room for unbelief. And I am to preach nothing but the truth, so there is no room for fanaticism. I am to come up to the line. I'm to come down to the line. I'm to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That is the only known cure to frameworkitis. David, anything you want to say on that, brother? Because you've heard me say this three times now, and you must be getting very bored with it.
Oh, I'm not getting bored at all. Could I comment on your Korean students? Some of you know that I spent a wee while with Willie Black in Korea. And the interesting thing about Korea is it's a society which is structured on age. And the older you are, the more authority that you've got. Now, I think that that's quite biblical.
Yes, I see.
The first thing they ask you is how old you are, and you immediately slot into a pecking order. I attended a Bible study with Willie, and I got up to serve the teas, and it so happened I was the oldest person there, and Willie said to me in English, "Sit down, you idiot. They'll think you're an imbecile. The youngest one serves the others. You mustn't do that." And I said, have they never heard of John 13? And he said, well, they don't interpret it like that. But I was going into the pulpit of this big Presbyterian church. Now, when you go into the pulpit, you take your shoes off. But I had lacing shoes, and it was going to be too embarrassing to bend down and untie the laces and then take them off before I went up into the pulpit. And great big, magnificent pulpit with a telephone and stationary desk and all sorts of things. And the minister of the church, he slipped his slip-on shoes off, and he saw me putting my foot on the stair with my shoes on, and he said, how old are you? It was 2 years ago. I said, 53. He said, I'm 55. Take your shoes off. You see, that was a cultural thing that was creeping into their framework.
I rather like it. I'm going to go tell the staff this.
And Bart, is Bart Buell still here? Bart Buell was in charge of orienteering in Singapore, and he said to me often, that one of the major things that they had to teach young candidates going to the East was to stop thinking Western. And so much of our Christianity is conditioned by our culture, and it's not actually biblical. One other thing that I would say, if I may, Dick, is that this business of framework is very, very important in the practical implications of it. If your congregation realizes that you are someone who is learning, you're going to be interesting. If you simply give them your framework, Sunday by Sunday, I'm sorry, you're going to become a bore. And I think that's the unpardonable sin for the preacher, to be boring in the pulpit. And the way to be interesting is to have learned something from the Word of God, to come to it that week, to come to it with an open heart and an open mind, and your congregation are expectant and ready. And they know you've learned something, and they'll be excited with you.
Thanks, yes? David. Dear friends, I'm a total failure. We've only had one instruction, and it's 1 o'clock, and I had three more, but we can't have them, so let's pray together. Thanks, David. Lord, we long to be able ministers of this New Testament, this glorious message. We pray that as we speak with one another, we may sharpen one another and encourage one another and stimulate one another. Thank you for these good brethren here. May your hand rest upon their ministry this week. May their people have their thirst slaked. May they be fed and excited.